you again, and it's a joy to bring Carol with me. We were driving here, as Fred said, early this morning because we had a state swim meet that we were at yesterday in Iowa, state championships. And we were driving through Waukesha, and she said, this is where New Tribes is. She spent 6 years in a New Tribes mission school in Bolivia, South America. She was born and reared in Bolivia. Her first language is Spanish, and though she has never made the pilgrimage to New Tribes in Waukesha, she certainly knows Waukesha, she knows Sanford, she knows all of the various places among that fine mission, and it felt a little tinge of coming home to head through there on the way to Wauwatosa. It's a joy to actually be here in person. When Fred was scheduling with me when to come, I was at my daughter's for Thanksgiving, and we were talking about a particular date, and I failed to write it down, and that can cause problems. So thankfully, we were able to work it out and be able to be here on the appropriate date, and I appreciate your willingness to have us. Emmaus Bible College has begun recording by videotape a number of our courses and then editing them down for publication. And for the last year and a half, we have put them up for distribution worldwide for free through Apple's iTunes University. We first hosted them on our site, and then we discovered that the software that Apple has is superior to our software. And that has made it amazingly successful beyond our wildest dreams. So you can go on to Apple's iTunes website and download coursework that would look like this, and it's free. So you can sit in our courses and take classes from our faculty, and I think you would greatly enjoy it. We have a number of our chapel classes in there. We have some of our conference work, and it is a great blessing to many people, and I think it would be a blessing to you as well. And I encourage you to do that. You can find it by going to Emmaus' website and then clicking online, or you can go to Apple iTunes. You have to have iTunes downloaded to your computer. You can ask someone young to show you how to do that. Search on either Emmaus or on Bible, and up we will come, and you will find us and be able to download coursework. I was saying that this is more successful than we imagined. For the last year and a half, 10,000 lectures per week have been downloaded from around the world. We don't get a full explanation from Apple, but we get to find out by little pinpoints on the map where they're being downloaded. It's every continent. It is all over the place. And it's amazing to think, much like Emmaus Correspondence School reaching worldwide, our classroom teaching is also reaching worldwide. So make that available to you if you like. This morning, I'd like us to open our scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and look there together regarding God's call in our lives toward generosity. God himself, as he has made the world and has shared his creation with us, certainly has not been meager in the way in which he has expressed himself. If you look at the beauty of just this planet, if you look at what must be out there in the rest of the universe, at the grandiose stars, you realize that God has lavished upon us the generosity that we see and know in his character. When it came to save us, for example, he was not, again, meager and restrained as he expressed his love to us. Paul remarks that if salvation could have been attained by our ability to keep God's laws, so it would have been. The problem is none of us can do it. And so God lavished his love upon us when he sent his son to die in our place. And as the scripture right here behind me says, there was an exchange that was made. He took our sins and placed them on Christ and he bore our sins in our place and then gave us his righteousness so that we could stand before him. As believers now who are trusting in God and receiving his love, it would be wrong for us to resource our fleshly nature, which is stingy and self-centered, and act that way in our relationship with others. Instead, just as God has shown us his generosity, he asks us in his word to be generous with others. As I look back in my own life, I remember the generosity is not in my human nature nor in my flesh. My possessions at that point when I was young were my toys. And I had a little brother 3 years younger than me who also liked my toys. And it presented a problem among us because I wasn't innately generous. I was selfish, and I wanted to play with my toys by myself without sharing. I remember one particular fight that we had gotten into. My mother pulled me away from it, felt I was the one that was in the wrong, took me into the kitchen and set me down on a stool that she used to climb to get to those high cupboards. And she opened a wooden recipe box, and there were little files in there of cards, and she thumbed through them till she came to the appropriate card, pulled it out, and this was something that she had inherited from her mother, and it was verses, a verse for every situation. She handed me Ephesians 4:32 and said, "You're not getting up from the stool until you memorize this." So I sat there and memorized, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I have never forgotten that. I remembered my sin of wanting to keep everything to myself and the fight that it caused with my brother. Well, Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, reminds them of how earlier they had heard of the needs of the saints far away in Jerusalem and how that had pricked their hearts, their new hearts in Christ. And they'd said, "We should do something about that. We should help them." And very quickly, they promised to give a financial gift to support the saints in Jerusalem. Now, truly, these saints were in difficult situations, so much so that they voluntarily sold what they had and pooled their resources and lived in community, one with each other, so they didn't have personal property. They were trying as best as they could to make ends meet. And those, such as the Apostle Paul, say in Galatians 2, when they said to him, "Just remember the poor," coming out of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council even later, he said, "I'll do that." And as he moved from church to church, planting them in, say, Macedonia and in Corinth, for example, he told them of this need. And to a church, be it Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, they all said, "We'll help." You know what the problem is here in Corinth? Though they were quick to say yes, they were slow to follow through. And if you ask my wife, she'll say, "Well, that's one of your tendencies too." And therefore, I reprove myself as I read this. And I realize that I need to learn generosity from God. Listen as he teaches this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. "Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," that be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Meaning that Paul didn't think they could afford to give a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, but they wanted to anyway. Verse 3. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. What I find interesting about this, and you can read in about this in Philip, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians as well, Paul didn't even tell them that he was taking a collection from among these churches to give to the saints in Jerusalem because he didn't feel they could afford to give. And they were upset at him. When they found out, they begged him, let us have a part in this gift. Because they had been changed by God. What had changed them? Notice it says, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then the Lord changed their heart, and they wanted to be generous to others. That's what's wrong with me. That's why I'm not more generous, is because my heart has been kept partially for myself. To the extent to which I open my heart freely and openly to God and allow Him to change every aspect of me, to that extent, He will open my heart and give me Christ-like character, even the character of the generosity we see in the person of Christ. So Paul says in this letter, I'm going to send Titus to help you finish what it was that you had promised. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, remember he had said in the first letter, it's amazing how gifted you are as a church. You have wonderful gifts, and yet you don't apply them well. So just as you have all these things, he says, in all earnestness and in the love we inspired you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. In fact, giving is one of the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church. And you remember how they were overemphasizing the showy gifts and they weren't caring much about some of the gifts that minister to the body better. This is one of the ones that we often forget about, one of the ones that we don't see develop, one of the ones that we can see in the person of Christ but aren't very concerned about seeing in ourselves. But if we thought about how God has treated us, then we would realize He has been so generous with us. Now, why aren't we learning generosity as well? Verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, partly because the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is a little bit difficult. He has been highly criticized by false prophets that have come, false apostles that have come there to Corinth. And it's placed him a bit on the defensive. And he doesn't want to be one who's making demands of them as much as he would like to persuade them. So he says, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also, take this into consideration. And we have here a gem in verse 9 of the gospel in a nutshell. And he says, the gospel itself teaches us generosity. Verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Can you imagine what it would have been like for our Savior to receive all the glory that was due him in heaven? What splendor that must have been. And what a change it was for him to come, become one of us, to take upon himself humanity and live in the squalor of this earth. The incarnation is an incomprehensible renunciation of the spiritual and material glory that he had in heaven, so that the one who had been rich willingly became poor, making himself nothing, it says in Philippians 2:7. And he took upon our He took upon himself our debt and paid for it with his life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. With that kind of love, with that kind of exchange, if he was willing to make himself poor for us, if we have now become rich in relationship with God, I think both John and James say it well. How could you see a person in need and close your heart against him? Wherein does the love of Christ dwell in a person like that? Verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also. So just as there was readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What I think is interesting about Paul's reasoning is the danger of waiting. He does exhort us when we're planning to be generous to plan in advance so that we'd have the wherewithal to give. But he's concerned about the Corinthians that there's been so much time lapse between the plan and its execution that their own covetousness could rob the generosity that was originally in their hearts. And he warns them, be careful of this. Now he says, I don't want you to give what you cannot give, but I do want you to give what you can. He says in verse 12, it is acceptable according to what the person has, not according to what he does not have. We can't give away what we don't have, but what we do have, we can consider whether the Lord would have us share it with others. Do you remember the widow's mite? Do you remember as they were observing the treasury and people were going by, I think there probably was a metal container in which you could drop your coins so that you could almost hear what it was people were giving. Heavy, loud coins clanking as they went in, large sums being given. And along comes a poor widow who puts in two small copper coins that barely made a clink. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. We're not required to give more than we're capable of giving, but we're required to consider what the Lord would give us and to ask Him by His Spirit to lead us how we can show generosity to others. And in this case, we have a wonderful example of a person who knew her God so well and trusted Him to provide her needs that she didn't feel that she had to hold on to even the smallest amount of money she had, but she could give it away to the Lord and trust Him to supply her need. Another principle that we see here in verse 13 is the principle of equity. If God, in His permissive will, has allowed the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to suffer greatly and to not have enough to even eat, how can we, way over here on the other side, say, for example, in Corinth, have plenty and not care about them? Listen to verse 13. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also might become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. What I find about this is a comfort in the protection that I will protect you when you need help. You will protect me when I need help. God will enable us to love and care for each other and meet each other's needs. And we will live with the understanding of equality. It would not be seemly for one person to have so much and to close his heart against others and not care about their needs. And he brings up the example of how he distributed manna. He says, quoting in verse 15, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. If you think about it, he gave them just enough manna to meet their needs. If they had a large household, he provided more manna for them. If they didn't need as much, they shouldn't take as much. Now you remember what happened among some of them. They were so selfish that when they saw that there was plenty of manna to go around, they tried hoarding it. But what immediately happened is it rotted, and he taught them a lesson that we are not to be those who hoard things. I will provide your needs when you need it. Carol and I were quoting the Lord's Prayer as we were driving up here because of a funny circumstance in which our believing coach had asked some of his players to pray for the meal before them, and they started to recite the Our Father prayer. And they came across the line, give us this day our daily bread. And we were marking, well, at least that got close to thanking him for the food. But it is, if we remind ourselves of that, the way he supplies our need. He supplies it perhaps even on a daily basis as we need it. Because he knows our need and he cares. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he's not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We've sent him along with the brother whose fame in all these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we've often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are our messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Though he doesn't name who these two extra individuals are, he describes them as being above reproach. And you notice that Paul's not even going to touch the money. He's organizing the gift, but the gift is going to be carried by trusted emissaries from the churches who gave the money to make sure that all of it arrives without any skimmed from the top. And that was a problem because there were people going around peddling the gospel for financial gain, as we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We need, when we distribute gifts, to make sure that it is done in a manner that everyone can see that there is no corruption and that God is being honored in all regards. Chapter 9, verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And that's why the Lord says, before we even arrive, we are to plan ahead what we will give. And when we gather together on the first day of the week, we come with our gift already prepared. and that we do not allow ourselves to be affected by covetousness. And then with a little proverb, he teaches us an amazing principle. And this proverb is found numerous places in the scripture and teaches us this same lesson over and over. Now I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Well, my sons are competitive swimmers in the state championships. We're in Central Iowa yesterday, and one of my sons was already there with the team, and the other son I was driving down to be an observer. And we're driving through the fields, and it was just so obvious as you drive clear across the state of Iowa how much corn is grown there. And he was remarking, how is it possible that we need this much corn? And we were talking about, you know, how many hogs there are in Iowa. We only have 2.5 million people, but we have 10 million hogs. And we were saying, you know, most of the corn that we grow is to feed the hogs, but then you need some seed left to replant. Now, that must be a difficult thing to imagine, to say, I want to eat, my livestock want to eat, we eat this seed. But what would happen if you ate it all? What would happen if you consumed all of your produce? You'll have nothing left for next year. So every wise farmer keeps seed back to plant for the future. And this principle is taught us even in our financial household, that we plan for the future. And he says, it goes without saying, that you could not harvest what you have not planted. In order to have a large harvest, you're going to need to sow bountifully. But if you're skimpy, if you say, I'm going to be very, very careful here, I will sow sparingly, there is going to be also a sparingly low harvest. My mother-in-law came up from Bolivia to visit us once when we were living in Iowa, and we were driving through the cornfields, and she says, what crop is that? And we said, corn. She says, that can't be corn. It's too close together. And I said, well, you know, that's the interesting thing about what they can do with machinery these days. I know where you're from. They plant the corn by hand, one seed at a time, and the stalks are far apart. Isn't it shocking how much they can get out of a field when they're able to put the stalks so close together? And there are multiple ears of corn on every stalk. You would have trouble even walking between them. She was astounded. We have an opportunity before God take the resources that he has entrusted to us as stewards and not bury it in the ground, keeping it for ourselves, perhaps hoping to spend it on ourselves someday. But instead, he says, the good steward invests this and brings an increase and gives that to the Lord as a gift. That person he rewards with even more stewardship responsibility. The principle stands. Even in our generosity, if we are unwilling to learn from God how he has treated us generously, and if we're unwilling to be generous, we are limiting the harvest for the Lord and his ability to reward us personally. Verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. So follow through with what the Lord has laid on your heart. Not grudgingly. In other words, this is to be free from your heart because you want to. If you give grudgingly, you have achieved nothing of any spiritual value. We're not to give grudgingly or under compulsion. Not because someone has twisted our arm, not because someone has forced us to give, but we are to give cheerfully. God loves the cheerful giver. because in him he then sees Christ's work. He sees that God has placed on his heart Christ-like character. And as I have received, so freely I will give. Some of us are nervous to trust the Lord, however, because we say, I need this just to get by. I don't have any extra to give. Listen to verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Have you read Paul enough to catch his style of writing? Now, he loves to make emphasis by piling together similar words. He crams synonyms into a singular sentence. In this particular sentence, he places three forms of the word for all right in a row. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If God can see our generosity, God will reward it and give us more to give. We then become a conduit of this love. Think about how we even express love to another believer in Christ or love to our neighbor. Does it come from us? Well, in one sense, it is our mouth, our eyes, our hands, our feet. But in another sense, the empowerment is not our own. God's agape love is not resource from within our flesh. It is resource from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We then become conduits of God's love to our neighbor or God's love to our brother in Christ. Where is it that we resource this? It's from God Himself. And it's the same thing in all forms of generosity. Whether we're showing hospitality in our home, whether we're helping a person with a project, whether we're loaning them one of our possessions, God is able to replace the things that someone loses. He is able to replace that which we give away. He is able to make it possible for us not to suffer harm or lack. That does not mean that we will not at times go hungry. Point in case, the Jerusalem saints. That's why they're receiving this gift in the first place, is they hardly have enough to even eat. Similarly, when Paul describes his own situation, Philippians chapter 4, regarding the secret of contentment, he says, I know how to handle plenty. I know how to live on little. I have experienced both. And he even says, I have been hungry and I have suffered need. But I ask you, is he still alive? Is he okay? Has he been harmed by God? Apparently, within God's will, it might do some of us a little good at times to wonder where our next meal is coming from. Hard to say and hard to imagine in American culture, but it must do us good because he says he will provide our daily bread. He says he will meet our needs. And when we trust him, we can find him fulfilling those needs in miraculous ways. Think of our forefather George Mueller and what he proved he could do by trusting God. In fact, he writes that the whole purpose of founding those orphanages was not first and foremost to care for orphans, though he cared for them very deeply. His first priority was to glorify God through how God would provide for those orphans. We had a young lady wanting to go to the mission field, meeting with the elders on Wednesday night this week. She was talking about the level of support that she would need, and One of our brothers said to her, because she was saying, well, that way I will know whether the Lord wants to send me out if he provides what it is that I need. And one of the brother elders said to her, trust the Lord. Have faith. Believe that he will provide for you. Don't let merely the fact that enough money comes in be the sign that the Lord is sending you to this field. If the Lord is calling you to this field, he will provide what you need. Now, that's a very hard thing for us to live with, isn't it? It's very hard for us to trust God and believe him. A dear sister of ours, a former student of the college, a dear personal friend, had suffered cancer, had gone through chemotherapy and surgery, and was in remission. She had a sore that was presenting itself as a possible return of the cancer, and she was waiting for her PET scan and for her biopsy, and she was terrified that this could be the end. This could be the return of the cancer. I was praying with her regularly. I was sending her emails back and forth, seeking to comfort her, and I was telling her, the Lord knows your situation. The Lord cares. He made you. He saved you. He knows. Trust him. Well, she just found out Friday that the PET scan came back clear, no evidence of cancer. And she was rejoicing in the Lord. And she said, and this is an amazing thing, why did I ever doubt him? Why did I not trust him? And it's true. He is worthy of our trust. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. He's made three wonderful points there. One is, it will come back to you. You cannot outgive God. He says, you plant that seed. He says, you will be enriched. I will give you more to give. You like giving? I'll give you more to give. I will multiply that seed. Secondly, he says, the people who've received your gift will be blessed. They're hungry. They need to eat. You're meeting their need. They will be blessed. And thirdly, he says, God receives the glory. God is glorified when you are generous. What a wonderful opportunities to serve the Lord. When I was in college, we typed on typewriters. For those of you that are too young, that's like a printer that has a keyboard attached to it, and it actually directly communicates from the keyboard to the paper, the particular letter that you're seeking to type. I went through college with a manual typewriter, no electricity needed at all. And then when I went to seminary, we had graduated all the way up to a brand new electric typewriter. Very, very nice. You could even change out the ribbon with different colors, and so you could have certain highlights of red, for example, on your paper. A friend of mine asked to borrow it. This typewriter was brand new to us and cost us a lot as far as our own finances, and I was nervous to lend it to him. What if he pushed two keys at the same time? What if the keys came up and jammed? There's just such an intricate device. What if he harmed it? I couldn't think of any reason to deny him, although I had tinges of concern. I gave it to him for the weekend. He brought it back, and with the typewriter, he gave me his prayer letter. You see, he was in full-time work as an evangelist, working with open-air campaigners. In fact, I used to go out with him sometimes and do the street evangelism. This was a letter that he typed to his supporters. I was so reproved. I thought to myself, my typewriter is now sanctified. I almost stood in the way of God for him to communicate with his supporters. Who was I in my selfishness not to let him have everything I have? But we think that way, don't we? We say to ourselves, I don't want to loan you my tools. I don't want to be generous to you. I don't want you to eat from my table. I want to keep all my toys to myself. How wrong of us. If God has been so generous with us, may we use what he has given us to serve him. In 1983, I finally was making enough money I could buy a car that ran. It was a brand new car, a Toyota Tercel. First new car I've ever owned. But I was a youth leader in my assembly, and we were in Southern California where the beach is, and I was taking the youth group to the beach. You ever imagined what sandy, wet teenagers can do to a brand new car? I was gritting my teeth at what the car looked like when they got done with it. And then I said to myself, why do I have a car to take young people to the beach? Why am I in the ministry of serving these young people at all? Why would I hold back my possessions and refuse to use them in service for the Lord? Why would I not give this in service to the Lord with abandon? And that's what I hope the Lord would do for me in my heart. Because it is not easy for me to be generous. And yet God has been generous with me. And as I read these passages, I am reproved. And I need to grow. And I want to grow as the Lord places this love in my heart. And it opens up to me the truth of the gospel even more beautifully. Because just as he who was rich became poor for my sake, he has given me a gift that is beyond comprehension. Listen to the last verse of this chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his Son. He has given me more than I could possibly imagine. Why would I hold back at all? God is generous. May I be generous. Father, I turn to you then in prayer, and I confess my own weakness in this area, and I ask for you to work in me. I'd ask that you would help me not to hold things so tightly, not to be concerned about how they're used. You have written in your word to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to trust in their riches, but to let go of them, to be generous and ready to share. You write of how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, how there's such an impediment for us there. And we would ask instead that you would teach us lessons of generosity as we have seen in you. And Father, we repeat what the Apostle Paul wrote here. We thank you for the indescribable gift of the sacrifice of your Son, the salvation that we've received as a result, and the love that you've placed in our hearts. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.